We're on Lord's Day 13, questions 33 and 34. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 33 reads, why is he called God's only begotten Son, since we are also children of God? And the answer the Catechism gives is because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. So Lord's Day 13 brings out an interesting point, interesting concept here of the term or the title for Jesus, the only begotten Son. And that's what we'll be focusing on here. From this, we get what's known as the doctrine of eternal generation. And some questions to ask in getting into this doctrine is, why is Jesus referred to as the Son of God? What does this mean? Why is Jesus referred to as the only begotten Son of God? Does this mean Jesus was created by God at some point in the past? And when was Jesus begotten? At the incarnation, or was he begotten from all eternity? And what is this doctrine of eternal generation? And because Jesus was begotten by the Father, does this mean Jesus is not equal to the Father? So all of these questions, based around the title for Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten Son, the doctrine of eternal generation. So what does all of this mean? How do we answer these questions? First of all, the Son referring to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the only begotten Son. So when we think of the Trinity, Jesus is the one who's referred to as the only begotten. The Father is not, neither is the Spirit. So this is specifically about Christ. Now, when referring to the Trinity, we have two terms that we use, the functional Trinity and the ontological Trinity. We covered this when we went over the Trinity in the Heidelberg Catechism. The functional Trinity is each person's role in the redemption of humanity. The functional Trinity, what the Father does in the redemption of humanity, what the Son does in the redemption of the humanity, what the Holy Spirit does. So each person's function, each person's role. So when we think of the functional Trinity, it's what each person of the Trinity is doing in the role of redemption for mankind. Now, the ontological Trinity regards the nature or the essence of God, who God is. So God is one in being, three in person, each person being co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal. That's God in his nature. Now, God in his function are the different roles that they chose in eternity past in bringing about the redemption of mankind. So the Trinity has the functional Trinity as a term and the ontological Trinity as a term. So what we're going to be looking at in Christ are both of these, having to understand each one of these as we go into understanding this concept of eternal generation. Now, the term, the word only in Greek is monogenēs, the only begotten, meaning the unique, the one of a kind. So no, this cannot be said about anybody else. Jesus is the only person who is begotten by the Father. Now, when we think of the word begotten, in Greek it's genao, to bring forth, to produce, to beget, to parent. That's how the term is used. We think of that in human terms, but we have to understand, how is this word being used in its context? We simply don't take the dictionary definition of a term and force it into the text of Scripture. Rather, the question we have to ask ourselves, especially dealing with God and in Jesus, is how is the word being used in its context? If the word begotten is used for two people bringing forth a child, and the word begotten is used between the eternal Father and the eternal Son, there's going to be a difference on how that word is used just based upon the nature of who God is and based upon the nature of who humanity is. So, for example, was the Son of God created? No, He's eternal. Therefore, God did not beget or produce him like your parents begot and produced you. So there's a difference. The same word is being used, but how is that word being used is the question. When that word is used for the eternal God, and that word is used between two human beings, it's going to have a different definition. It's going to be used in a different way. So this definition cannot be used directly to Jesus as the definition is used directly to God. So when we get into this doctrine of eternal generation, Gregory of Nazianzus has a good quote here. He says, "The begetting of God is to be honored in silence. The great thing is for you to learn he was begotten." Meaning this, what Gregory of Nazianzus is saying here is this doctrine of Jesus and the Father, the beginning of the Son, eternal generation, is beyond human comprehension. So we're never going to have it nailed down. We're never going to have a full comprehension of this. There's going to be mystery here. But what Gregory of Nazianzus is also saying is, the great thing is for you to learn that he was begotten. So yes, Jesus is begotten of the Father. But when we pry past that and start asking questions as to how and in what sort of manner, and all of these questions dealing with the nature of the begetting, this is where we have to remain silent and just say it's true, because it's beyond human comprehension. So the doctrine of eternal generation, in the same way, we understand it the same way we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. There's no one proof text for the Trinity. There's no one verse that explicitly states the doctrine. The same thing with eternal generation. The doctrine is derived by looking at a series of texts and trying to derive from those texts what they're saying in their context. Good and necessary consequences needed to put this together. So the doctrine of eternal generation deals with the personal names that describe, and here's the key word, the relationship between the Father and the Son. The relationship between the Father of the Son is that the Son is only the only begotten. The doctrine describes the personal characteristics which make each person of the Godhead unique. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have their own personal characteristics. This is how we can distinguish between the three of them. How the one God is eternally differentiated, how the one God is eternally distinguished in its personhood. So within the Godhead, both the relation and the distinction of the personal properties between the three persons are kept. Meaning this, the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So the personal characteristics, how they're distinguished, how they're differentiated, is the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. So the attributes now, thinking about the ontological Trinity, God in his very nature, God in his very essence. So the attributes of the divine Godhead are to be distinguished from their personal properties or the functional Trinity. So this is why we covered the Trinity in the beginning of the lesson, to understand that the attributes of God are different than the personal properties of God. Attributes referring to all three being co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal. That's the ontological Trinity. That's God in his very nature. And yet there remains a distinction of properties within the three persons, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These distinct properties are what we call the functional Trinity, their roles in the redemption of mankind. Again, the Father being unbegotten, the Son being begotten, and the Spirit proceeding from both the Father and the Son. So each personal property is kept to the individual person of the Trinity. The Father is eternally unbegotten, the Son is eternally begotten, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from both the Father and the Son. It's important to keep this in mind, because it's easy for us in our human reasoning to think at some point in eternity past, each person became this, and it's not true. They have been eternally this. So when we think of eternal generation, the word generation must be understood differently from creation. So we tend to read in our own humanistic understanding of these words and how they relate to human beings, but when we're using human terminology to describe God, there's always going to be a different way of understanding this. We associate begottenness with bringing forth children. There's a tendency to read this back into the Son of God, and this is false thinking. At no point was the Son created. He has existed from all eternity as the Son of God, but was also begotten. So this is where much of the confusion lies right here, how the second person can be both the eternal Son of God and begotten at the same time. This is where the tension rests. And again, if we're using this thinking on human terms, we're going to confuse this. So we're using human terminology to read this into the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. So we must always keep in mind that there's a distinction between us as humans and God as the Creator, between the infinite in the finite. We're never going to fully understand the infinite. We're actually never probably going to ever become close to understanding the infinite. But yet, the principles that are being taught in Scripture about the eternal generation of the Son are true nonetheless, even though it surpasses human understanding. So language is being used to communicate something that we as human beings are not capable of understanding. Again, going back to Gregory of Nazianzus, this is quote, The begetting of God is to be honored by silence. The great thing is for you to learn that he was begotten. So we understand the fact that he is begotten. We don't understand the fact how that could be. So that's where we remain in silence. So understanding this now, what are the scriptural verses that are used in order to understand the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son? First one, John 5:26. Maybe you've read this in the past. I know I have been guilty of reading this verse in the past and simply reading it over quickly, not sitting back and giving it any contemplation or any thought. But John 5:26 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Read it one more time. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." So the question is what Jesus meant by the Father having life in himself. So in order to understand the Son, we must first understand the Father. So the words "as" and "so" indicate in the Father's existence, it means the same thing as the Son's existence. So as the Father has, so the Son has. Augustine states that the Father begot the Son to be unchangeable life, which is life eternal. So this life is the type of life only God can have. It is completely self-existent, which is dependent upon nothing else. So this verse can be confusing when we think of it in these terms, and it's often interpreted as the second person becoming the Son of God at the incarnation. It's not what it's saying here. This is not the case since he was already God before coming man. Jesus' personal property of sonship is eternal, just like the personal property of the Father. I know going through that, it's like, okay, what does all of that mean? We just take it for what it says. We can't go beyond this. But the second verse now here, Psalm 2:7, really speaks into this where it says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you." So we see this in Psalm 2:7. And the question, oh, a lot of questions, but the main question we have out of here is what is meant by today? And the word today is referring to eternity, the span of Jesus' existence. So again, Jesus is speaking here and he's eternal, so he can't just be simply pinpointed in one day. He's unchangeable. So there isn't a day where he changes. So the word today is referring to the span of Jesus' existence. So the speech is from the past, and by the time the words are spoken, the Son has already been proclaimed. The time of the decree is not specified, but it is a metaphorical use of this day, indicated it took place in eternity. So it took place in eternity past, just like we see it used in Psalm 95:7, where it says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." It's not just referring to that one day, but it's referring to the span or the period of time in those individuals' lives when they hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart. Now, when applied to Jesus, how does the word today mean? The span of his entire life. So eternal generation, Jesus saying, "The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you," doesn't mean there was a day in eternity past where Jesus became begotten. It's referring to the entire span of Jesus' existence, being eternally begotten of the Father. Again, this gets pretty complex. It gets pretty deep. There's an article I attached written by Keith Johnson who really gets into this. I think he wrote it very thoroughly and yet very easy to understand, getting into this doctrine of eternal generation. I think that Theological Journal article will help out if you wanted to dig into this a little more. Just looking at a couple more verses here. John 1:18. John writes, "No one has ever seen God. The only God," or some versions read, "the only Son who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So what we're seeing here in John 1:18, I'll read it again. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side," which could be is referring to the Son, "he has made him known." So the Son has made the Father known. "The only begotten Son existed from all eternity by the side of the Father. The Son became flesh and dwelt among us," as we see in John 1:14, to reveal or to exegete the Father to humanity. So Jesus took on a human nature to show us exactly who God is. But before Jesus took on this human nature, he existed as the Son of God eternally by the side of the Father. So this eternal infinite relationship is what makes it possible for Jesus to know and to discuss heavenly things, because he is the eternal Son of God. He came from heaven to earth. The last verse taken a look at here is John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So when it says the Word was with God, the Greek word is pros, meaning face to face. We're seeing an eternal relationship face to face between the Father and the Son. Nobody else is able to eternally stare into the face of God unless it is the second person, God himself. And this is the relationship we see between the two. So this demonstrates both the relationship and the equity between the two persons, meaning they're both equal, eliminating any confusion of ontological subordination, or in other words, Jesus in his nature being lesser than the Father. The Father being greater in his nature, the Son being lesser. That's not the case. The Word was face to face with God for all eternity. Jesus was face to face with the Father. There's an equality there. So when we think of subordination, again, we have to go back to the functional Trinity. The ontological Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all co-equal. But in the functional Trinity, in their roles of redemption, Jesus takes on a subordinate role to the Father, and the Holy Spirit takes on a subordinate role to the Father and the Son. But it is a functional subordinate role. It is not a role that is subordinate by nature. So in his divine nature, Jesus is autotheos, or other term known as, he's self-God. He is dependent upon nothing else. As to his person, he is begotten from the Father. Eternal generation of the Son. So that's question 33. And again, look at Keith Johnson's article on that. He does an excellent job at explaining this, going into the history of all of this. really making it simpler for us to understand. But now going to question 34, why do you call him our Lord? And the answer is because he has ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and he has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us his own possession. So real quick, there's just three verses that really lay the foundation for the definition the catechism gives. The first one's Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So every Christian has been brought out of the land of Egypt. In a sense where we all started out in the world at some point. We all needed to be redeemed from this world system. We were all in bondage to our sin. So we call Jesus our Lord because he is the one who has bought us or who has purchased us out of the slave market of sin. In the second verse, 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So we think of this, the redemption that it took for us to be purchased was not free. We were all bought with a price. The price was Christ's very own blood. It took the Son of God to come to earth to die for us in order for us to be redeemed out of this slave market of sin. This is why Jesus is our Lord. So we are to live accordingly to this, understanding everything Jesus has done for us. He is Lord over every aspect and over every detail of our lives. In the third verse, Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the battle is spiritual. We all started out in our sin. We all started out in this world system. We all started out aligned with the serpent after Genesis chapter 3 when humanity fell. This is where we all started. But Jesus, because of his blood and his redemption, has purchased us from the slave market of sin. He's transferred us out of the realm of the serpent to the kingdom of his beloved Son, to the kingdom of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15.